In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused and their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
What is God like? It's a big question, isn't it? What is God really like? It was the question explored in Jan Martel's now famous novel, The Life of Pi. The Life of Pi is a book divided up into three sections, and I won't go into too much detail, but the last two sections of The Life of Pi are stories, two different stories. And they're meant to be stories about God, about who he is, about what he's like, and whether he's real. But at the end of the book, the question is posed, which story do you prefer? The question encourages the reader to choose the truth about God he or she likes, the truth he or she prefers. But the thing is, people have lots of different opinions about who God is and what he's like, and so they'll say, "I like to think of God like this," or "I like to think of God like that." The trouble is, lots of the time, those things contradict, and two contradicting ideas cannot both be right. The other problem with that sort of way of thinking is that it makes it all about me. It makes God all about me. I like to think of God like this. It makes me happy if God is like this to me. So what is God really like? What's the truth about God? Thankfully, we don't have to guess or dream up ideas, because he tells us. That's what the Bible is for. The Christian claim is that the Bible is God's word to us, people, human beings, to tell us about him so that we can know the truth about him and about us. Someone has said that the Bible is God's love story to humanity. And Isaiah chapter 6 is a really, really important chapter to help us understand the truth about God. Chapters 1 to 5 so far in Isaiah have set the scene, and it hasn't been a pretty picture. The chapters so far have been predominantly a story of judgment and woe as the people had rebelled. The faithful city we'd seen had become the faithless city. And the cliffhanger we were left with at the end of chapter 5 and verse 30 was described as storm clouds closing in. So verse 30, in that day, if anyone looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. But here's the hope. Because chapter 6 is like the first light after a really dark storm. And it's going to deal with the question of who God is and what he's like and how God is going to put things wonderfully right again. And we'll see four things. Here's the first. God is glorious. God is glorious. From verse 1 again in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Game of Thrones, which I haven't read or seen yet, is all the rage at the moment. I don't know if you've seen or read it. It's set in the fictional Seven Kingdoms of Westeros, apparently. And it chronicles the violent struggles between the realm's noble families, all wanting control of the Iron Throne. That's what it's all about. Apparently it's set on, or it's inspired by the War of the Roses in the 15th century between the houses of Lancaster and York, which ended in the Battle of Bosworth, where Henry Tudor finally defeated Richard III. And his remains, of course, were discovered under a car park about 18 months ago. But struggle for war, for the throne, is part of our heritage in this country. Some monarchs have reigned for a really long time and enjoyed long and successful periods on the throne. Others not so much, very short periods of time. But in verse 1, you'll notice the death of another king, King Uzziah, whose reign was long and prosperous. But in the end, he too rebelled and died. But as Isaiah mentions the death of one king, Isaiah sees another king, one whose reign is incomparable to any human king. He sees this king high and exalted on his throne. He's on the seat of authority, on the seat of power, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. My sister-in-law got married last weekend, and her train was fairly long. But this is nothing by comparison. The train of this king's robe fills the entire temple. It's to demonstrate that the Lord's majesty, because that's who the king is all-consuming. What Isaiah wants us to see is that God is glorious, so glorious that even these seraphs, literally these fiery, burning creatures is what the word means, with remarkable power, even hide their faces from him. Even these magnificent creatures are serving and waiting humbly on their king. They cover their feet because they're waiting to do his bidding. They don't want to put their feet forward first. They're waiting for him to tell them what to do. It's the most remarkable vision. And we can't fully grasp what it must have been like for Isaiah. Seeing God is simply out of our categories of thinking. But though we cannot see the same vision for ourselves, that's not to say it shouldn't affect us here today in 2014. Who truly rules the world? Those with earthly power, leaders, rulers, monarchs? Those with influence, celebrities, billionaires, politicians? No. King Uzziah died. And so shall all other earthly leaders. But the Lord is on his throne and will be for eternity. Surely that gives us a really big vision of God. That's what we need. And I think that when we have that, when we understand that God is glorious, we'll see even more clearly how wonderful and incredible the incarnation is. Because this same glorious God, high and exalted, stepped down into our world and walked among us visibly so that we can know the truth about him. He has indeed revealed his glory. So in the New Testament, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John writes this in chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "The Word," that's Jesus Christ, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Holy One, of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God is glorious. But that's not it. He's also holy. On to our second point. Look at what the seraphs were saying in verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Holiness is a term used to describe God's purity, his totally distinct character to any other created thing. It kind of describes his otherness. He's other because he's not tainted with evil and sin like we are. He's totally distinct. And the seraphs make that really clear. They use the phrase three times for emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the whole of the Old Testament is the only phrase to be used three times like that. And it's used more than 800 times to describe God. He's utterly distinct. He's holy. And even at the mention of his holiness, the temple, the very temple itself, shakes. The people at the time really needed to hear that as they indulged in reckless, indulgent living, as we've seen so far, as they've blurred the lines between good and evil, which we saw last week in chapter 5. They needed to know that there's only one being who is truly other than this world. Only one being to be truly revered. Holiness is one of the defining characteristics of God. And we need to know that too. God is not dreamed up by us. He is who he is. He sets the terms. And Isaiah knew that, which is why he thought there was no hope for him. Verse 5, "Woe to me," he cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah is terrified. He's petrified, and why shouldn't he be? The Lord's glory is overwhelming. The throne, the robe, the temple shaking, the fiery seraph singing, the smoke. And he's just a man. He's a man who is unclean. He's unfit for God. Like the rest of the people, Isaiah is just a sinful man who has disobeyed God and should be destroyed. And he acknowledges that as he stands in awe and terror. But really, although Isaiah is seeing something quite extraordinary, he's also seeing things as they really are, which we don't always do. Our tendency is to think of sin as no real issue. We basically think that on the whole, we're good people who sometimes mess up, and our tendency is maybe to mess up. And we blame our failings on our circumstances or our upbringing or on other people. We don't like to see ourselves as unclean. But that's even part of the picture of baptism. Piers mentioned that earlier. In baptism, we acknowledge that we too need to be washed. We need to be sanctified, cleansed, because we are unclean. Baptism is a picture of dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ. And it serves as a marker for that new life in Christ. And there is new life in him. We see that in the next chunk, because just when Isaiah thinks he's going to die, God's grace floods in. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the fire, from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The remedy for sin is grace. Grace is an act of God's goodness towards us, which is undeserved. Back in those days, the altar in the temple was a place of sacrifice, where the sacrifices were made, and sacrifices needed to be made, because as we've seen, an unclean people cannot approach a holy God. So the blood of an animal was shed and paid on behalf of the people. It acted like a ransom on behalf of the people. It was God's loving solution to the problem of sin at that time. So this live coal carried by one of these fiery creatures and touching the lips of Isaiah, this live coal from the altar itself, is evidence of God himself dealing with Isaiah's sin. Isaiah doesn't and can't do anything about his sin. He expects to be consumed. He expects to die. But God reaches out to him and offers cleansing and forgiveness. Recently, I read the remarkable story of an Iranian woman who forgave her son's killer. Her son was violently killed by a friend in 2007. And furious in her grief, she wanted to see this man hanged. That was right up until the moment he was in the gallows, when in the final seconds before his death, the woman stepped forward and climbed onto the gallows. But instead of kicking the bucket away or the chair, she started untying his noose. Under Iranian law, she had the power to pardon him from the death penalty. And so she did. She showed grace towards her son's killer, and he lived. God is full of grace. Instead of dealing with us as we deserve, he reaches out and offers us a pardon. That same grace offered to Isaiah is also available to us. And if you don't believe me, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look how Jesus endured the death penalty on our behalf. He willingly went to the gallows in my place so that my sin could be atoned for. So instead of me set to die, it's him. Like Isaiah, I too can be made clean because he's the sacrifice for me. But it's also a reminder to us, if you do know that pardon and sin and grace for yourself, it's a good question to ask when we read about this and we remember Jesus Christ, to ask if the message of God's grace, the gospel, has grown old to us. Do you find yourself, like I do sometimes, thinking this old message of Jesus dying for sin is, well, a bit boring? Maybe we need something new. Maybe it's become a bit stale in your heart. Well, remember, the gospel, God's grace, is the pardon for sin. If that's become stale to us, well, we must pray that God will grant us a fresh glimpse of his grace towards us in Jesus Christ. He's full of grace. Rejoice in the new life you have in Christ. He died instead of us. He makes us clean. But finally, notice the passage doesn't stop there. After Isaiah is cleansed, he's now qualified to serve as prophet, one who speaks God's words to God's people, which brings us on to our final point. God calls us to serve him. From verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Right after Isaiah's lips are cleansed, Isaiah is both able to speak to God and speak for God. And in that way, Isaiah is both similar and different to us. He's similar in that we too can encounter the living God. And we too can speak to him through Jesus Christ. He's similar to us in that we too are called to serve God and to bring God's word to God's world. We can do that in all sorts of ways. We can do that here on a Sunday morning. We can do that in groups in the week or at Friday Club or at Cave on a Sunday. But we can also do it in our conversations in the week, at work, at the school gates, walking the dog in the classroom. We too are to go and tell God's message to the people. But Isaiah is also different in that he was an appointed prophet for an appointed time. We won't receive the same type of calling Isaiah did. He was commissioned for a particular purpose. But we can still learn a great deal from his ministry. You see, just as he was told to go out and deliver God's message to the people, it wouldn't bring the desired effect. Instead of people receiving the message and repenting, the people's hearts would be hardened. They'd turn away even more. And Isaiah was told to expect that. It's good to be told what to expect. And isn't that our experience sometimes? As we tell people about Jesus Christ, well, we rarely see great revival. Often we see very little fruit, which can make us feel discouraged or wanting to give up entirely. But we must be aware that the gospel has that effect. For those who don't want to receive it, it will harden their hearts. Hearing the gospel will turn people away from Jesus. Because the gospel is offensive. It tells us about our sin. It tells us about a holy God. It tells us the truth. And we don't always like hearing the truth. So this passage gives us some realism about what normal ministry is like. Which is all the more reason to pray that God would open people's eyes. That's his work. Our job is to go and tell, to speak about Jesus. Only God can open blind eyes. And as always, there's hope. In verse 13, the last verse of this chapter, we see that there will be a remnant, a small gathering. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. While there's life, there's hope. That's the image in verse 13. In a wasted land, there is still some life. God would indeed preserve his people and make them the faithful city again. He will achieve his promises. He will achieve what he sets out to do. And the holy seed would prove to be the root that comes out of dry ground, which we'll later read in Isaiah. The holy seed is the hope of a Messiah, the one who would come to bring final atonement for sin, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, the one who would be crushed for our iniquities. Where there's life, there's hope. Well, may Jesus Christ be our life and our hope today. Let me pray as we close. Our Father, we praise and thank you that you are glorious and holy. You are high and lifted up, the King of the whole earth. Please humble us again to see the wonder of the gospel concerning your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you that through him we too can be cleansed and forgiven. In his great name we pray. Amen.